Our Bible reading this morning comes from John chapter 7, starting at verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" And Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" Then Jesus heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go when we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So far, the reading of God's word.
Please keep your Bible open there, because it's quite a long passage, as you've just seen, and we're going to be walking our way through it. And if you have your Bible open, then you know that I am not just making things up, and we are listening for God's voice. If I haven't met you before, my name's Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here. A warm welcome if you're visiting. We're so glad you've joined us as we continue through the book of John. Let's pray, and then we will get into it. Sovereign Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft to receive your word and for it to take deep root in our lives. We pray this all through Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Well, I don't think I need to quote census data in order to persuade you that there are a lot of people in Australia who don't believe in Jesus. And here's the thing, a lot of those people are very intelligent, right? I've known a lot of them in my life. They are super smart and they are not Christians. They're not Jesus followers. And to be honest, I sometimes find that to be quite disconcerting. It can make me feel dumb. I can feel anxious, ashamed to have to talk about what I believe in front of them. And maybe you've heard someone say to you, "Look, faith is for ignorant people." If you really look at the facts, you'll see that believing in Jesus is just silly, or at least that there's just not enough evidence. We just can't really be sure. Maybe you've been told that before. Maybe you've come away with doubts after having a conversation with an unbeliever who seemed to have all the answers. Maybe actually you aren't a Jesus follower, and that's exactly why. Maybe you're sitting here today and you are not convinced that believing in Jesus is really a rational, reasonable thing to do. You're not convinced. And when it comes to all these things, our Bible passage here today in John 7 is helpful. Because in these verses, Jesus shows us that believing in him is actually the most logical, intelligent decision you could make. I know that's a big claim. Let's look at these verses a bit more closely. Let's try to understand why Jesus says this. We're going to look at this passage under three headings, and the first is this: convincing reasons. Convincing reasons for believing in Jesus. So in this long, rambling passage, Jesus gives us four arguments, four logical reasons why believing in him actually makes perfect sense. Let's look at them in the form of four questions. Here's question one. How did Jesus teach with such authority and wisdom? So we pick it up in verse 14, and we see that Jesus is attending a Jewish festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Thousands of people would have gathered in Jerusalem for this week-long epic celebration. And then in the midst of a hyped-up crowd, Jesus starts teaching. And in verse 15, it says, the Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? I don't know if you saw down in verse 46, when the temple guards are sent to arrest Jesus, they just stand there mesmerized with their handcuffs just sort of hanging limp by their sides. And then they eventually return empty-handed and they say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Have you thought about why it is that today, 2,000 years after Jesus, his words are still considered to be so influential, so insightful, so inspiring? How did this carpenter, who never went to Bible college, become so wise? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 16. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. In other words, my teaching is amazing because it's the very word of God. It's the truth and the wisdom of my Father in heaven who sent me down to earth to speak on his behalf. So question one, how do we account for the teachings of Jesus? These don't seem to be the ramblings of an uneducated carpenter, or the rantings of a madman, or the gold diggings of a con man. The explanation given by Jesus seems to make the most sense. These are actually the very words of God, spoken by God's own Son. That brings us to question two. Okay, that was question one. Question two, all right, if Jesus really was a perfect man, then why did so many people hate him and accuse him of wrongdoing? Jesus addresses this question in verses 19 to 24. Ever since, back in chapter 5, he healed a sick man on the Sabbath day, the Jews have been accusing him of being a lawbreaker. You broke the Sabbath. And Jesus says here, no, actually, it was perfectly lawful for me to heal that guy on the Sabbath, and you know it. He says, you have your own exceptions to the Sabbath. You circumcise Jewish boys on the eighth day, like you should, even if it's a Sabbath. So Jesus is proving his innocence, but it still leaves the question hanging, why did so many people hate him and try and throw mud at him? And Jesus hits the nail on the head. It's not because he was messing up, it's because the hypocritical religious people around him felt threatened by his moral perfection. That brings us to question three in verses 25 to 29. Question three, how can Jesus say he's God's son if he comes from Galilee and we know his mum and dad, Mary and Joseph? Once again, Jesus has a persuasive answer. Verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. In other words, yep, you're right. In one sense, I'm from Galilee. But before that, I lived in heaven with God. If we think of Jesus as only a man, nothing he says really seems to make sense. But what if he was the God-man? What if he has two natures, divine and human? What if he has two origins, heaven and earth? Right? Suddenly, the apparent contradictions are resolved, and we're back to asking the question, what if Jesus is actually who he says he is? That brings us to question four. We're powering through, don't worry. Hang in there. Verses 33 to 36. There's another question being addressed here. How can Jesus be the ruler of the world if he isn't even here? How can he claim to be the savior of the world if the world is still such a mess? Jesus says to the crowds in verse 33, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. And then he adds down in verse 39 that when he is glorified, he will send the Holy Spirit to live in his people. So once again, Jesus has a very reasonable explanation. He came to earth for a limited time for a specific mission, to die on the cross for our sins and then to be raised again to life. And once he does that, he's going back to heaven. He's not going to put his feet up. He's going to be crowned the Lord of Lords. And then he is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on his church, and that's when the snowball of the kingdom of God is really going to start gaining momentum in the world. Now, I know we moved through that really quickly, but there's four questions there, and the thing I want you to really see is there are four very clear, rational answers given by Jesus. And I think that's significant. I remember when I enrolled to study philosophy at uni in my late teens, and I had a number of Christians take me aside and express their concerns for me, and they said, be careful. Don't lose your faith. And so as I sat down for my first philosophy lectures, I sat there with a kind of careful curiosity, half expecting that I was about to hear such a compelling display of reason and logic that the very foundations of my faith would be rocked and shaken. But as the weeks turned into years, I found myself asking more and more, is this all I've got? Is this the best that the enlightened heroes of human reason throughout history can come up with? It was actually quite tragic to see the hopelessness and the emptiness that haunts the brightest minds in history. Thousands of questions, for sure. They were good at coming up with questions, not so good at coming up with answers. Careful you don't lose your faith, they said to me as I started uni. Honestly, when I graduated, I had become convinced that the Christian faith could stand up to any attack of logic and reason. And not only that, that it could offer far more compelling answers to the big questions that the secular philosophers couldn't answer. Here in John 7, Jesus is showing us how he wants us to engage with him. He's showing us that belief is not about switching off your brain. Faith and reason are not enemies. He patiently reasons with the crowd. He gives sensible, persuasive arguments. He's saying, believe in me because it makes sense. And notice that his whole argument really hinges on one main thing, one key point, that he's not just another man, he's actually the Son of God who's come down from heaven. Think back over those questions that we talked about. How can Jesus teach with such authority and wisdom? Because he's God's Son and he's speaking God's words with God's authority. How can he have been so hated and accused by so many if he was perfect? Because he was God's Son and his moral perfection threatened everyone around him. Oh, but how can he be from heaven if he's from Galilee? Because he's God's Son who took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. Yeah, but how can he be the Savior of the world if he isn't even here? Because he's God's Son and he's returned to heaven to reign over all, and he is slowly spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. What if we took the claims of Jesus seriously? I know it seems pretty crazy to think that the invisible, eternal God put on a body and came to earth to save the world, but what if it's true? What if it is actually the best explanation for the teaching and the miracles and the character of Jesus? That's our first point. Convincing reasons to believe in Jesus. But there's something else that we also see in these verses, isn't there? We see a lot of conflicting opinions about Jesus. So we've seen convincing reasons. Now, in our second point, we want to see conflicting opinions about Jesus. It's summarized there in verse 40. Have a look. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" Messiah, by the way, that can also be translated as Christ. It was the special promised king that God's people were waiting for. God was going to send this special savior who would bring a new kingdom of peace and prosperity. And then in verse 43, John really summarizes the situation for us. He says, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." What are we to make of this? So many conflicted opinions about Jesus. Isn't that really still what we see today? Christians say he's God's son. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons question the divinity of Jesus. The Muslims say, no, he's just one of the prophets. The atheists say, no, he's just a man. And with all of those different opinions swirling around, isn't it tempting to say, well, obviously we just don't know for sure. It's just not clear. This view, as Duncan spoke about just before, is called agnosticism. And it is more popular in Australia than ever before. Agnostics say, look guys, the most intelligent, responsible thing to conclude is that Jesus was definitely a good guy, but beyond that, we just can't really say for sure. And here's what I want us to consider for a moment. Is the reason for the confusion and the division because we simply don't have enough information? Didn't we just look at all these careful, logical arguments from Jesus? What if the problem isn't with Jesus, but with us? What if it's not that Jesus is hard to understand? What if it's that we don't want to understand? Don't want to admit he's God's son. Don't want to deal with the consequences that come out of that. Don't want to surrender our lives to his lordship. Back in verse 7, which we looked at briefly last week, Jesus tells us why the world doesn't accept him. He says, "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And then in verse 17, he says, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God." He's saying it's not really enough to analyze Jesus academically. We'll never really understand Jesus until we approach him with a certain attitude, worshipful humility. Not assessing him as if we're the authority and he's under the microscope, but coming to realize that he is the authority and we are under the microscope. Friends, John 7 shows us something pretty confronting. If Jesus stood right in front of us today, and if he answered all of your questions, there would still be many who would be unconvinced. And there would be some who were so riled up against him, so enraged that they would want to arrest him, like the religious leaders in verses 45 to 52 who rant and rave because they are so threatened by Jesus. The problem isn't with him. It's with us. It's our stubborn hearts that don't really want to accept him. But there's another angle to this passage again, isn't there? There's another angle, because Jesus is so wonderfully patient and kind. He's surrounded by this hostile crowd, just hurling questions and insults at him. And you know what? He has compassion on them. He sees that they're actually all tragically, desperately thirsty, that they're spiritually dehydrated, and they're thirsting for meaning and for help and for life. And so we read this in verse 37. Have a look. Beautiful words. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Okay, this brings us to our final point. We've seen there are convincing reasons for believing in Jesus. We've seen there are a lot of conflicting opinions about Jesus. Now, calling out in a loud voice over that screaming mass of opinions, we hear the compassionate invitation of Jesus. The compassionate invitation of Jesus. Through all the confusion, Jesus has one very clear message for anyone who will listen. He really is God's Son, and he really has come to offer us abundant life. New life. And if you're here today and you want that, it's yours. Are you thirsty? Has the hustle and the hype of this world left you feeling surprisingly empty? Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And then he goes on. He says in verse 38 to 39, have a look. "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He's talking about Pentecost. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, for us, this reference to this river of living water, it seems a bit random, doesn't it? Well, okay, why has Jesus decided to start talking about this? But if you were a Jew there on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this language was actually full of rich meaning. I really enjoyed learning about this week. So it was this week-long feast, and it ended with a special ceremonial procession in which these golden vessels were filled up with water, they were carried to the temple, and then this special ceremony where the water was poured out. And it was the high point of the whole feast. It reminded the people of how God had provided for Israel when they were wandering around in the wilderness, back when they came out of Egypt. Moses, you might remember, he took his staff, he struck a rock in the middle of the desert, and a torrent of water came out, and it watered this whole nation and quenched their thirst. So this water ceremony that they would have each year was to remind them of that and of all the times God had provided for them. But it also reminded them of something that they were hoping would happen one day in the future. A special day when the Lord would again pour out, not water this time, but the Holy Spirit. God's people were waiting for this new age, this new era that would start when the Messiah appeared. And it would be a time when God poured out his Spirit and blessing and peace would flood the earth, would flow over the earth. And there'd be no more injustice and no more pain and no more sin. At last, there would just be freedom and love and joy and peace forever. And on that day, our thirst would be quenched. Not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually, completely. Now do we start to see the significance of what Jesus says? He says, "Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He's saying, it's now, and it's me. And if you believe in me, you can be part of that glorious new age. I'll put my spirit inside you, and the love and the joy and the peace of God will overflow into your heart and your life. Do you want that? I do. But what do we have to do to drink this water? Jesus said we only have to come and believe in him. But haven't we seen this morning that that's not actually as easy as it sounds? Not because Jesus is hard to find or hard to understand, but because we don't really want to come to him and believe in him. In the children's novel, The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, there's a moment when a girl called Jill, she sees an enormous lion. And she freaks out and she starts running away from this lion as fast as she can. And she sprints through the forest until she's completely exhausted. She's about to die of thirst when suddenly she hears in the distance a gurgling brook. And so she staggers towards it. She finds the stream. She's just about to drink when suddenly she sees the lion again and he's right there in front of her. Let me read. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" Jill said. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then?" "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. Do you see the point? Like Jill, we're desperately thirsty. We're all longing for a life that satisfies and lasts forever. But to drink from the waters of life, we have to come face to face with Jesus, the lion. And we have to admit that the reason we're thirsty is because we've actually been running away from him. And so the only way for our thirst to be quenched is to come back to him and believe in him and confess he really is the Son of God, the only one who can save us. So I'll finish with this question. Have you done this yet? Are you still trying to run from him? Or are you still saying, "Well, I'm an agnostic because there's just not enough evidence"? This morning, a strong, loving, loud, voice of truth cries out over all the noise of the world. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Come to Jesus and let the Son of God quench your thirst. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, please forgive us for running from you, from insulting you by saying, we just don't really know who you are, when you explained it so clearly to us again and again. And you died on the cross for us. And you rose again. And you're reigning right now in heaven. And you're pouring out your Spirit into our hearts and into this broken, sinful world, making all things new. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Draw us to yourself. Quench our thirst, we pray. Put your Spirit in us. Lord, for those here this morning who are doubting, who aren't yet convinced, who fear that to believe in Jesus is to commit intellectual suicide, oh God, may they have their hearts and their minds changed by your truth and your love and your compassion and your power. May each and every one of us, Lord, be completely satisfied in you. Amen.